Well, good morning, everybody. Feel really blessed to continue this series called The Journey with Jesus that we've been on all spring, and in particular, the second half of the Gospel of Mark as we focus on the path of most resistance. And by the way, if you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark this spring, I just want to give you a quick shout out and say, don't stop. We can see the finish line, and it's going to be amazing. So keep going. I'd love for all of us to have Mark 14 open in front of us. It's on your scripture sheet if you want to just pull that out, or feel free to have your Bibles open to Mark 14. We're going to read verses 26 to 31 in just a moment. Often when I'm in my hometown of Corpus Christi, I chauffeur my parents around. My mom doesn't drive. My dad's 86, and so he's very content to let me drive. And whenever we're going to a place that, even though Corpus is my hometown, I'm kind of unfamiliar with the location, my dad will give me directions, and he'll instinctively tell me to go the way he tends to go these days. He calls them shortcuts, and his shortcuts take me about 2 to 3 times longer than Google Maps says I should be able to get there. Now, I'm not calling my dad Jesus or anything, but I think what we're finding in this Gospel of Mark is that Jesus refuses the true shortcut. Jesus doesn't take the quick path. He doesn't take the easy path. He takes the path of most resistance. He does the thing that is most difficult. He walks the path of greatest faithfulness. And this is certainly going to be true today as Jesus lovingly teaches and embraces those who are about to betray him. Can you imagine? That's what we're going to read about today in Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. May God bless the reading of his word. I want to orient you to the passage that we just read. I want to give you a sense of what has been going on and what will go on as we make our way through this Thursday night of Holy Week. We've had a tradition here for many years, having a Thursday night service before Easter. We call it our Table to the Cross service, and love for you to join us for that, by the way. It's a very important night. On this night, Jesus has sent his disciples ahead to prepare the Passover meal. If you're not familiar with the Jewish Passover, it's kind of like our Easter. It's the most important festival in the Jewish faith. And so Jesus is sitting with his disciples at this very important meal, very important act of worship. And he's taking the very familiar elements of the Passover, like the unleavened bread, the bread with no yeast, which symbolizes no fault or blamelessness, and the different cups of wine. And Jesus is taking these elements of the Passover, of how God led the children of Israel out of the wilderness, or out of Egypt and out of captivity into the promised land. The Passover, where God's wrath and anger over sin passed over the homes of faithful Jews because their homes were covered with the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus takes this bread and he takes this cup and he gives them new meaning. He says, this unblemished, unleavened bread is my body. It's my life, my holy life that I'm giving for you. He says, this dark red wine symbolizes my blood, which is about to be shed for you. Can you imagine the emotion of the moment? And then if it's not tense enough, then Jesus looks at the 12 and he predicts that one of them will betray him. One of them will give him in to the religious authorities. That one, of course, is Judas Iscariot. And then to close the Passover, they sing probably a psalm together. Maybe scholars think maybe one of the psalms, in Psalm 113 to 118, or maybe Psalm 136, they sing this psalm together. And then as they conclude, they leave this upper room. We're not sure of the exact location of it in the city of Jerusalem, but if it was in the center of Jerusalem, they leave that upper room and they walk probably about a mile or so to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane and where Judas will come to betray him. Now, if it's not already tense enough for you with all that's already gone on this evening, the Passover, Jesus reinterpreting it, the announcement of the betrayal of one of the 12, you know, if it's not already tense enough, you just can't imagine what's going to happen on this walk, this 20-minute walk or so. Because on this walk, we're going to see Jesus drop a bomb on his disciples. You ever been in one of those conversations, just a normal, light, everyday conversation, and then somebody around the table just drops a conversational bomb on everybody else? You ever experienced that before? Like you're having a nice little family dinner, and the daughter, who's a senior in high school and salutatorian, by the way, just kind of casually announces to the family that she's decided that she's not going to go to college. You know, just a bomb detonates at the table. Or let's say same kind of family setting, and maybe it's, you know, the gravy's being passed, and it's just kind of light, delightful banter, and dad says, "Hey kids, mom and I have some news for you. We're moving cross country on Friday. Isn't that great? Isn't everybody excited?" And once again, it's just like this bomb just detonates at the kitchen table. It's just like all kind of emotional fragments are flying everywhere. Well, in Mark chapter 14, in the passage we read, Jesus drops a 2-ton bomb on the disciples. They were not ready for it. How could anybody be ready for it? We read about it in verse 27. Jesus says, "You will all fall away. For it is written in the Hebrew scriptures, I, meaning God, will strike the shepherd, meaning Jesus, and the sheep, meaning the disciples, will be scattered. You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." The word for fall away is the Greek word skandalizo. And it's where we get our English word scandal. And the verb actually comes from, its root meaning is the idea of a trap for animals. You would have this stick in a trap. It was called the scandalon. And the trap would be baited. You'd have this scandalon stick. And if a careless animal got too close to the bait and tripped the scandalon, the animal would be trapped. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will trip the scandal on. You will be careless. You will be faithless, and you will find yourselves trapped in your own fear, and you will run away." Jesus says, "I've been trying to prepare you for this moment. I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you, but even now, you are not ready." In fact, Jesus, to point to the inevitability of this, says it's actually prophesied in Scripture. In the book of Zechariah, a beautiful and challenging book, 14 chapters in the Old Testament, in the 13th chapter, we read this prophecy in a chapter that talks about the cleansing of sin, the fountain that cleanses sin. We read that God will strike his close companion. God will strike the good shepherd to bring about forgiveness. And when that happens, the sheep will go in all directions. Jesus says, "You will fall away." Jesus says, "You'll trip the scandal on." Jesus says, "You will experience such fear, it'll be like a quarter-sized hole in the gas tank, and all of your courage will flood away." And you know what? As much as I'd like to distance myself from the disciples, as much as I'd like to kind of put my hands on my hips and say, "Bartholomew, what's wrong with you?" You know, and James, John, James, son of Alphaeus, what's wrong with you guys, right? As much as I would like to look down on them, I know that Jesus was not speaking a particular truth, just applying to the 12 disciples. I know that Jesus was, in essence, speaking a universal truth. And it's about us. And it's about our tendency to fall away. It's about our tendency to walk into the faithless trap. It's about our tendency to desert Jesus and to desert others. And so what I want to do in the remainder of our time in the sermon is I want to talk about embracing two very important truths about our faith journey. And we need to come to grips with both of them. The first one's deeply depressing. Most of our passage talks about it, and we'll spend most of our time talking about it. But we won't end on a depressing note. The second truth is deeply hopeful and joyful. But we've got to walk through the first one to get to the second one. And so this first truth that we must embrace from Jesus' teaching today is that we will run the wrong way. We will run the wrong way. You would like to think that Jesus' closest companions would run toward him, but they didn't. And not only did they not run toward him, they didn't even know how capable they were of running away from him. Because I think if you could have kind of done a little freeze frame on this walk, when Jesus says, you will all fall away, if you could have surveyed all the disciples, they were probably each thinking, well, not me. I would never do that. I would never run from Jesus. I would never desert him. In fact, Peter, as was his custom, actually boldly defies Jesus. I mean, Jesus says A, and Peter says, Peter says B. And so when Jesus says, you'll all fall away, how does Peter respond? Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Don't you love how he throws the other disciples under the bus? Even if these guys fall away, you know, I'll be the last man standing, right? I'll be the last guy supporting you. Maybe these clowns, you know, I've always wondered about James, son of Alphaeus. But not me, you know. I'm with you to the end. Because Peter was in such denial about his capacity to fall away, to run away, to let Jesus down. Jesus has to come back to him and give him even more pointed and painful truth to try to prepare him. So what does Jesus say in verse 30? Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, in fact, tonight, before the Jerusalem roosters wake people up early on Friday morning, you yourself will have disowned me three times. You know, we've mentioned this before, but Mark's gospel tradition says was almost dictated or narrated by Peter. And so Mark takes all these stories and reminiscences of Jesus from Peter, and then he puts it into his gospel. And so can't you almost hear Peter saying, Mark, I got to tell you how it really was. I got to tell you how deeply in denial I was. I got to tell you what Jesus said to me and how I didn't believe it. Friends, here's the painful truth about us. We will run the wrong way. We will run the wrong way. And sometimes it won't be until the Easter crows, or the rooster rather, I got Easter on my mind. It won't be until the rooster crows that we realize this. Our capacity to run the wrong way, to run away from Jesus. I wish I had better news for you about us, but it's true. And so what I want to do is I want to take this general truth that we will run away, and I want to kind of break it down into two important pieces of that. I want to focus on how we'll run away from Christ-likeness, how we'll run away from our convictions. And so the first truth that you and I need to embrace today is we need to personalize it. We need to say that means that I will let others down. Not focus on Peter, not focus on the other disciples, but to focus on our own hearts. I will let Jesus down. And not only will I let Jesus down, I will let other people down as well. It's just a truth that we have to embrace about ourselves. You know, as I'm looking around the room, I can see, I'm guessing, a few old-time NFL football fans like myself. And I know it's probably like a small target group today, but I think if you asked any one of us, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the name Jim Marshall? Probably what we won't tell you is about the storied career he had as a defensive lineman for the Minnesota Vikings. Probably the first thing we will tell you that comes to our mind when we hear the name Jim Marshall is about one particular play. Out of hundreds, thousands of plays in his career, this one particular play that happened when he was running toward a receiver, the receiver fumbled, the ball was on the ground, and, well, let me just show you what happens next.
Stops, throws, completes it to Kilmer up at the 30-yard line. Kilmer driving for the first down, loses the football. It's picked up by Jim Marshall, who's running the wrong way. Marshall running the wrong way. And he's running it into the end zone the wrong way.
Actually, at the end of that tape, he actually kind of throws the ball kind of toward the stands. His coach said later, I'm glad you didn't spike it. You know, they could have maybe picked it up and scored a touchdown. And he said, Coach, I'm not dumb. And but here's the thing, you know, I'm just going to guess that when Jim Marshall woke up that day, I'm just going to guess what was running through his mind was not this thought. I'm going to guess he wasn't thinking, I hope I run the wrong way today. I hope I massively let my team down today. I hope instead of an opportunity to score 6 points for my team, I hope I cost my team 2 points today. You know, I doubt he was thinking that. I doubt he was thinking, I'm going to write my name into infamy. I'm going to become a joke for some goofy Texas pastor's sermon one day. I doubt that's what was going through his mind when he woke up on game day. But that's exactly what happened, isn't it? And it's easy to pick on somebody else. But what do we do when we personalize this, right? I will let others down. I will let Jesus down. I will run the wrong way. You know, when I personalize this, you know, it's one of the things about being a challenging thing about being a pastor, kind of in the same place for as many years as I've been here. There's never been a day that I remember, at least, that I drove into the parking lot and thought, I hope I let Jesus down today. I hope I really disappoint and hurt the church today. I've never had a day like that. And yet when I look back through my own, not highlight, but low light reel, when I look back through my own bloopers, man, I can see play after play after play after play where I let Jesus down, I let others down, I let myself down. I can think of times when I didn't think through decisions and man, I really, really should have. I can think of times when, I should have asked people to pray with me instead of just kind of running and making a quick decision. I can think of times when I postponed hard decisions that needed to be made, but I put them off and put them off. I can think of times when I didn't get people on board and love people through the changes. I can think of times where I just kind of popped off and said something that wasn't prayerful, wasn't thoughtful, wasn't kind. It was flippant. It was sarcastic. It was self-righteous. It was mean-spirited. Friends, and I never planned to do it, but when I look at the replay of my own life, I can clearly see myself running the wrong way. Look, Peter didn't know his own weakness. And so often, neither do we. One commentator has said, other than Judas Iscariot, no disciple ran farther away from Jesus that night than the guy who said, I will never run away from you. I will never leave you. I got to tell you, friends, one of the most dangerous places to be in life is to think that you've kind of graduated to a level of spirituality where you are immune from temptation. One of the most dangerous places to be is to think that you are above it all. To think that, well, I'm too good a Christian to actually give in to financial temptation. I'm too good a Christian to give in to legal temptation. Right? I'm too good a Christian to give in to sexual temptation. Look at me. Right? I've moved past all that kind of stuff in my life. Right? I think that's kind of what Peter was saying. I love you too much, Lord, to forsake you. Peter's like, kind of like he's saying, look, clown to the left of me and joker to the right. Here I am, stuck in the middle with Jesus. Just the two of us. Just we're together. Let's let Peter's life and the other disciples' lives be a cautionary tale for us. We must not put any confidence in the power of our flesh to honor God and serve others. We must always be on the lookout. Peter says that the devil is a roaring lion. And we must not think that we can kind of get close to the lion's cage, maybe climb up the fence. Hey, I'm going to get a little picture of that cute little lion and just kind of flirt with the devil. The devil is a roaring lion looking for those he can devour. I mean, we got to wake up every day and sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's me. No confidence in the flesh. All my confidence in Christ. Isn't that the foundational truth of recovery ministries and 12-step programs. It's this sense that I can't do it. I can't live the sober life. I've got to call upon a higher power, which we believe, of course, to be God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Peter did. Peter put confidence in his own flesh. Jesus says, you'll all fall away. Peter says, not me. Jesus says, you'll deny me three times before the rooster wakes everybody up in the morning. And Peter, what does he double down, triple down? I don't really even know what that means. But what does he say next when Jesus says that? But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. It was like it was contagious. When Peter said that, they all kind of said, me too, me too, me too. We don't even know how weak we are. I will let others down. We must embrace this truth about ourselves. But if this truth is true, there's another truth that's true as well. That's a part of this, isn't it? And that is not only will I let others down, but others will let me down. Others will fail me. When it comes to betrayal, others will betray us. We'll find ourselves in our hour of need and we'll look around for them and they'll be nowhere to be found. They will have made a vow to us and they'll break it. They'll let us down. And we have to prepare ourselves for that. We have to be spiritually wise about that. We have to know that people will break commitments that they've made to God. People will break commitments that they've made to us. And here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Is it, do you have a theology that can survive their failure? Maybe I should ask it this way. Do you have a theology that can survive your failure? And do you have a theology that can survive their failure? You know, I, as an 18-year-old at a Christian camp, felt like God was calling me to ministry. They called it surrender to ministry back then, which I thought was really crazy. Like I surrender, Lord, I'll be a preacher. It made no sense back then. It makes a little more sense today than it did back then. But here I am. I'm 18 years old. I'm the preacher boy, and people are wherever I go, they're asking me to pray, because I'm the preacher boy now, and there were some real benefits to being the preacher boy, and one of them happened. There was this woman in our church, her name was Mrs. Harrison, and she's a widow. She and her husband had been Sunday school teachers in our church, and they were really generous, and they had a wonderful theological library, and Mrs. Harrison knew that for a preacher, books are kind of like what tools are for a mechanic, right? And so she just said, I want you to come over to my house, and I'm just going to let you kind of look through my books and just take the ones that you want for yourself, which once again was a really gracious thing. And so I go over to her house, she makes banana bread, and then we kind of, you know, visit a little bit, then we go into the library and just there you go. And so here I am and I'm looking at books that kind of interest me, and I see one cover that's really interesting, and I take the book off the shelf and I'm reading the back kind of book jacket, and right as I'm reading it, kind of out of nowhere, Mrs. Harrison kind of swoops in and she takes the book out of my hand and she puts it back on the shelf and she puts her 75-year-old hand on my 19-year-old hand or whatever it was, and she says, not him, dear. He fell. That's all she said. Not him, dear. He fell. What'd she mean? She meant that the person who wrote that book experienced a moral failure. And because of that, she didn't want me taking that book. She didn't want me to be tainted by anything that guy might have said in his book. Not that one, dear, she said. He fell. Now, I hope I don't have to go on the record for this. I hope you already know this. But just in case, I want to go on the record and say I'm against moral failure, especially for pastors. I'm completely against it. It does tremendous damage to people, loved ones, the church, the kingdom, everything. I'm not a fan of moral failure. But have you ever read Psalm 23, written by David, who had an affair with Bathsheba? Not him, dear. He fell. Did you know there are two books in your Bible written by a guy who denied Jesus three times before he was crucified? You know what they're called? 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Did you know that? Did you know there's a guy named Paul, and I don't know how many books he wrote, because I should have checked and somebody will tell me in the lobby afterwards, but he wrote a lot of books in your New Testament, right? And that guy had Christians killed. Not him, dear. He fell. The question Do we have a theology for failure? Friends, I'm not winking at serious sin. I'm not acting like it's no big deal. It's a huge big deal, right? But I do want you to know this. Jesus is never caught off guard by our failure. And I want you to know this as well. Jesus always has a plan B and a plan C and a plan D, right? Jesus always has a plan for our failure. Now, the reason I wanted to say this is not just for our own sake and our own knowledge of our low light blooper reel throughout our lives, but I wonder if there's some people in our lives right now and they're wondering if we have a plan B for them. Because when they fell somewhat spectacularly in our lives, we basically put that book up, back up on the shelf. And we kind of wrote them off. And we don't know what to do with them. I wonder if there are people in our lives who are kind of waiting on us to give them a second chance. Man, we will run the wrong way, church. I'll do it, you'll do it, you know. We'll hurt one another. But I don't want us to miss the second mega truth, I think, from this passage. It's the hopeful truth that I pointed for at the beginning. And that is, even when we run away, we've got to remember that our race is not over. Even when we run the wrong way, our race is not over. Most of these verses are sad verses. We spend a lot of time unpacking them, but we can't neglect this ray of hope in verse 28. Man, highlight verse 28, underline verse 28. Jesus says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. You will fall away. I will be obedient. God will allow the shepherd to be struck. I will die for your sins. I'll be buried. But God will raise me from the dead. And when he does, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So no, hope is not gone. You will run away, but you can do a U-turn. U-turns are allowed in the kingdom of God. You can come back. And you can meet me, the risen Christ, the one with nail-scarred hands, the one with a wound in his side. You can meet me, and I will embrace you, and I will breathe my peace upon you, and I will give you my Holy Spirit, and I will give you a new start. After I have risen, Jesus says, I will go ahead of you. Meet me in Galilee. It's kind of like saying, meet me where it first got started. Meet me where we first met. Meet me where I first called you. Andrew, Peter, James, and John walking along, fishing along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Go to Galilee. Meet me at that place where you first committed yourselves to me, because I will forgive you. We will start over. Run to Galilee. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, you know, you've lost your first love. Meet me in Galilee. Return to that place of your first love. Meet me where it all got started. One writer, Jacob Smith, says Christianity is a religion of going back and back and back and back to the Galilee of our lives. Not only does he say, meet me in Galilee, right? But maybe there are people around us who need to meet Jesus in Galilee. You know, Jesus says, when I've risen, I'll meet you in Galilee. I wonder if there are people in our lives who that we feel pretty confident they've never really encountered the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. I wonder if there are people in our lives that we're pretty confident that they don't know that God raised this Christ from the dead, and that he is risen, and that he is generous, and that he gives grace to all who ask and forgiveness, and that he still says, meet me in Galilee. And he still says, follow me. What would it be like for you, first of all, to actively forgive someone today? To actively show them a plan B for their failure, and to offer your forgiveness, and to pray that they find their way to Galilee. And let me ask you this, as we mentioned, 3 weeks from today, Easter Sunday, what would it be like for you to take a small relational risk? I'm not talking about like packing up and moving to Madagascar and being a missionary. Just a small relational risk and say, hey, you know, I don't know if you have any plans for the 21st. Love to invite you to our church. We really try to, just squeeze all the joy out of Easter that we can, and we'd love for you to be here with us. I'll pick you up if you want. I mean, what would it be like for you to extend that invitation so that maybe somebody you know, somebody in your circle of influence, could actually celebrate new life with Jesus, could actually meet the risen Christ in their own Galilee. I mean, I got to ask it. I wonder, is there somebody here today that needs to find Galilee? I mean, you've never fully accepted Christ. You've never asked Jesus into your life. Or maybe you have, but your life path has wandered far away from him. And you've accumulated all this guilt, and you're trying to pay back all this guilt to God, and it's a balloon note, and you can't even pay any of the interest, and here the guilt is just accumulating. What would it be like for you to say, I believe the shepherd was struck for my sins, and I believe he has risen, and I believe that with Jesus there is hope for a new start. And I believe that I am not defined by my failure. I am who Jesus says I am. And Jesus says I'm forgiven. Jesus says he sees me through his blood. Therefore, he sees me as holy and blameless. Friends, I don't know where you ran off to. It doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus died for you. Jesus rose again for you. And Jesus is in Galilee waiting for you. Let's pray. Lord, it's so hard to talk about failure. Because when we talk about failure, Lord, we can't help but look inward and think of all those times we've let you down, all those times we've run the opposite direction, Lord. And then, Lord, to think about failure is also to think about bruises and wounds of our own and the people, Lord, who've let us down, the people that we depended on and counted on. And who've run the wrong way from us as well. And so, Lord, we just ask that in this moment, your Holy Spirit would be moving freely among us, how we need your Spirit to bring your power as well as your truth and love into our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would move us toward you, whatever that means. If we're not yet a Christian, to take that step of faith, and if we are, Lord, to leave whatever path we're following in disobedience in the current moment, so that we might come to you and ask for forgiveness and new life and the strength of your Spirit in Galilee. So this is what we pray for, Lord, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.